Good morning. I'll be reading from Revelation 17, chapter 17. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the king of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immortality." And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immortality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are the seven kings. The five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive the authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will forever or overcome them, because he is the Lord of the lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlots sit are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beasts, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we just ask today that you will speak through Nathan and help him to give us understanding. And we just thank you for your blessings and continue to help us today and each day to take what you've shared with us. We ask in thy name. Amen.
Ever heard of Oxfam? Probably have. As you may know, it's an international organization that works to alleviate poverty. This month they released a study that showed that the richest 85 people in the world now have as much money as the whole poorest half of the world population. That is, if you took Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg, and put them on a double-decker bus with others of a like financial class with them, you could fit onto one bus people with as much wealth as 3.5 billion people, the poorest 3.5 billion in the world, which comes out to about $1 trillion between the 85 of them. Last year, their collective wealth increased by $2 billion every 3 days. So every 3 days, if you took $2 billion and divided it up into 85 pieces, that's how much they made. And the problem for organizations like Oxfam is that when you're trying to raise the living situation of the poorest people on earth, the resources that could double the wealth of that poorest half the global population is tied up with a few people that have more money than they could possibly spend. So while millions are dying of starvation and lack of clean water and basic medical care, the resources to help them are sitting in somebody's bank account or fueling their private jet. In today's passage, we're reading about the judgment of what is called the Great Prostitute, and it's a city. And you see, I tried to change the sermon title to the city here, and on the bulletin it's listed as the prostitute. It's the same thing. As we get into chapter 18, the prostitute symbolism is kind of left behind for more realistic images. And much of what defines this prostitute is not only her sensuality and her violence, but as much as anything, her extravagant luxury, her arrogance and her pretentiousness as she kind of revels in her own wealth. And when the city is destroyed, you get this great wailing and lament from those who are getting rich off of the city. But then on the other hand, you have the people of God who are called to rejoice because God has brought an end to all the evil things the city had been causing. So as often happens in Revelation, by the end of it, we're left with two choices, two groups of people that we could be a part of. Those who love the wealth of the city and lament to see it go, and those who delight in God and praise Him for saving the world from the corrupting influences of the city. So turn with me over to chapter 18, which if you're following along with 17, you're right there. We're going to get a different picture of this prostitute as it's destroyed. Chapter 18, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Get a load of this angel. He had great authority and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries," or sexual immoralities, fornications. "The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and will weep and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth." The prostitute who leads the world into sin is a city. And as readers, we kind of ask, which city? It is, condensedly, it is Babylon, it is Rome, it's a future city, and it's any city. So first of all, it's the name given to the prostitute and to the city is Babylon. It's not hard to see why. Babylon, in about 600 years before Christ, was really the top of the world. It was the city at the heart of the greatest empire of its time, which had conquered all the nations around it. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in Daniel, he's described as the head of gold. He and his empire are the golden head on top of the statue of all the empires that will come after him. And Daniel later tells how his successor, King Belshazzar, or second successor, had this extravagant banquet with 1,000 of his nobles and all of his concubines, and they were drinking wine out of these gold and silver cups, which, by the way, were taken out of the temple of God in Jerusalem, which they had conquered. It was the wealthy city of the world empire that had defeated God's people. And yet that very night of that same banquet was also the sudden downfall of the empire. See if this doesn't sound a lot like what we just read in chapter 18. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill their houses. There the owls will dwell, which are unclean birds. And there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds. Jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand and her days will not be prolonged. That is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah about the original Babylon before its downfall. What John describes in Revelation is history repeating itself from the days of Babylon. And so for John in his day, the city that they were actually dealing with, in which they no doubt had in mind when they heard this prophecy, was the city of Rome. The first century Jews and Christians referred to Rome as Babylon, as kind of a pejorative name for the city of Rome. They called it Babylon. It was apparently with Rome in mind that the prostitute is said to be seated on seven hills. From its inception, Rome was always called Septicollis. It's the city of seven hills. Rome's empire was even greater in extent than Babylon's, and it was a wealthy empire. Jewish writers once wrote, 10 measures of wealth came down into the world. Rome received 9, and all the world won. Rome imported silk all the way from China. They imported spices from India. It's recorded that the Egyptian roses at one of Nero's banquets, just the roses, mind you, for this banquet, cost the equivalent of $100,000. Rome was the city that ruled over the kings of the earth. In John's day, it was at the height of its power, and it threatened to stamp out this young church that was just getting started. And yet, in the midst of this, John receives this vision, boldly proclaiming that God would overthrow the great city and give his people the victory, which seemed impossibly unlikely at the time when Rome ruled over the whole world and the Christians were a small, fledgling little group. And yet for us today, we can look back and see Rome really did fall. The Roman Empire is no more, while the church has spread to every corner of the globe. Ultimately, though, this city is not either the historical Babylon, nor is it first century Rome. It looks like both of them. Both are archetypes. They're both foreshadowings of a future city. This passage is not ultimately about what has already happened, but what is yet to happen at the end of Earth's history. But it's evident that the city will be in many ways like Rome. So it refers to this beast that was and is not and is coming up out of the abyss. That may point to a sort of second Nero, it's been theorized, a kind of return of the sort of ruler that they had in Rome. As we dig a little more into what that city is like, we're going to discover that a lot of this sounds very familiar to us. And some people actually take this to mean not a single city, but kind of the collection of all human cities, which you can see different parts in different ways. Whether you live in the Middle East or the Far East or the West, you can find cities like this. And I don't mean to try to peg one of them as the fulfillment of this prophecy. We should note the differences between this city and the ones that we are familiar with. But as we dig into it, the similarities between what is condemned about Babylon and what we see in our own cities should give us pause to question the culture that we live in and to help us think about how to relate with that culture. One of the first things that you notice about this city is luxury. The prostitute is dressed in purple and scarlet, very rare and expensive colors. She's said to glitter or be gilded with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Chapter 18 uses a word in verse 3 translated excessive luxuries. It's a description of just over-the-top, ostentatious wealth. The imports mentioned in verses 12 to 13 are nearly all luxury items. It's the sort of stuff you'd see in Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, first century edition. Silk, gold, jewels, spices, wine. And it does refer several times to those who are getting rich off of the city. So we think, okay, well, you know, at least the wealth is being distributed a little bit, right? But it's not getting into the hands of the common people. It's like if you walk into a Rolex store or you walk into like a Lamborghini dealership, which I know I frequent. I'm sure you all do too. Sure the merchants there are getting rich, but it's just the rich benefiting the rich. It doesn't really help the rest of society to thrive. So what about the poor? In Babylon, the poor are the cargo. The last import in verse 13 is the bodies and souls of men. The Roman Empire had an estimated 60 million slaves. What benefit to them was all the wealth of that city? It's true that some slaves actually had a fairly decent standard of living, and yet still the wealth of the people in this city gave them the idea that they were entitled to their comforts and that other people were just a means, just a commodity to be acquired to give them the comforts that they want. This hits too close to home. You know, we decry the evils of the slave trade in the 1700s, and yet there are more slaves in the world today than there were then. And some of it seems unconnected with us. The sex trade in Macau, China, where girls get picked up off the street, tricked into thinking they're getting one job, and they get loaded up in a truck and they never see their home again from the age of 12. Rice mills in India. We think, boy, that stuff is far away from us. And yet there are other elements of slavery that are fueled by American consumers. The coffee we drink, the clothes that we wear. It's estimated that a third of the electronic components in the country of Malaysia are produced by some form of forced labor, often immigrants that get themselves in debt to try to get this job and then can't get out of it. And those components end up in our devices. American retailers can offer the prices they do because their suppliers are companies in countries that often pay their workers barely enough just to cover the interest on the debt they've accrued to get the job. The wealth of the American consumer The wealth of the American retailer often doesn't make it into the hands of those that actually make the products. They're just assets acquired to get the comforts enjoyed by the rich. You know, we can shake our heads at those 85 richest people in the world. We are the richest people in the world. The poorest 5% in America, the poorest 5% in this country, have greater income than 68% of the world. That means if you take the poorest 5% of people in America, they have more money than the richest 5% of people in India. And while having a good standard of living is not a bad thing in itself, I don't want to say that. What we get ourselves into is a dangerous sense of entitlement, that we deserve certain comforts, that we deserve privileges and prices and circumstances that others just couldn't possibly have. And the means that companies use to provide those things to us often look uncomfortably like Babylon. Now, besides her wealth, Babylon is also noted for her corruption. The particulars on this area are far less clear. She's, of course, called a prostitute. She holds a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. It's not entirely clear what's meant by that. She's talked about as getting the nations drunk, as having immoral sex with the nations, which on the one hand, of course, is a metaphor, just as the prostitute is a metaphor, to mean much broader things than just sex and alcohol. But on the other hand, those things were so common in Rome, the sex and the alcohol, that it's not a coincidence that those are the imagery used to represent everything else. In Roman cities, as we've talked about in 1 Corinthians, it was common for a host of a banquet to supply his guests with not only as much alcohol as they could drink, but also with a sexual companion for the evening. On the whole, Babylon kind of suggests a culture of unrestrained pleasure-seeking, just whatever feels good. Pleasures are not bad in the right context, but pursued without restraint, they become very dangerous. Gluttony is not a word that we use a whole lot anymore. Our kids have been watching a show called 321 Penguins. Has anybody ever seen this show? It was kind of big, like maybe, you know, 15, 10 years ago, something like that. Been watching it on Right Now Media, which the church actually subscribes to if you want to see it. There's this one episode where they have to learn to say, "I've had enough." These penguins and the kids are on an adventure together, and the planet's about to be swallowed by a black hole, and they need to learn to say, "I've had enough," so they don't get swallowed up by the black hole. Enough food, enough sweets, enough TV. And it's kind of novel, because rarely does a kid's show teach that virtue of temperance. Temperance being not the total abstinence of something, but receiving it in a tempered way, in a restrained way. So Babylon is accused not only of its own immorality, but also of corrupting the rest of the world. Like, her influence is far-reaching, all tongues, nations, multitudes. Sexual immorality gets exported to the cities under her influence. That one's easy enough to spot. Drunkenness gets exported. That one's easy enough to spot. But gluttony, just unrestrained pleasure-seeking, is nearly forgotten in cultures with a lot of wealth. If we can afford it, we think that we deserve it. Sometimes if we can't afford it, we still think we deserve it, which is why people get into debt. Babylon is a culture of self-indulgence, and it exports that idea to the rest of the world. Whew, I'm glad we don't know any cultures like that. The third problem defining Babylon is really what makes it different from what we have known in our own culture. Besides luxury and corruption, Babylon is known for persecution. The prostitute is drunk with the blood of the saints. And the reason, of course, is that she's riding this beast from chapter 13. You remember it all started in chapter 12, where Satan is thrown out of heaven, and he goes off to make war on the saints. He raises up this beast character in chapter 13, makes him kind of the dominant ruler on earth. who requires everyone either to worship him or die, which, again, is exactly what we saw in the Roman Empire, where anyone who refused to worship the image of the emperor, Christians being prominent among them, were imprisoned or killed. Now, in chapter 17, this city is living large off the power of that ruler. A kind of his authority means great wealth for the city, at least until he turns against her. And the city has just become intoxicated with this power and with this treatment of Christians. You might compare it to when Nero blamed Christians for the burning of Rome in AD 64, setting off this massive persecution of Christians throughout the city, throughout the empire. And it's right for us at this point to stop and recognize the difference between this city and what it's doing and what we experience. Okay, we're not Babylon in and of ourselves. You couldn't point to any city in America that you could say, aha, that's Babylon, because we don't live with this kind of persecution. Maybe that's why we're more comfortable with some of the other vices, because we don't feel as threatened by it. It was a different story for the first century Christians. It's a different story for Christians today around the world, in countries in Africa and in the Middle East and in India and in East Asia, where the popular attitude against Christians is a constant danger for them. Yeah, we just this morning heard in the news another example of a culture where it's not the government that's persecuting Christians, it's just the culture, it's just the popular, this ideological sort of movement against Christians that puts them in danger. And that's what it looks like in this future city. Or if you like, if you'd rather interpret it as the collection of all of our cities, so that the lives of Christians are threatened by the city's existence. So it's not surprising to see the destruction of the city accompanied by this invitation at the end of the chapter, "Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." And from chapter 18 to chapter 19, we kind of get this shift from the world's lament over Babylon to the saints' worship of God. So just the first five verses of chapter 19, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah." Hallelujah is Hebrew for praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice from the throne came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." In one way we resonate with this and we say, yes, great, amen, hallelujah. In some ways it's kind of uncomfortable seeing hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. How do we apply what we see here into our current situation? If a major city in the world today faced this kind of devastation, we'd probably be more likely to lament with the world than to rejoice. Is that a bad thing? How do we translate this? Is this call to come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins? Is this a call just to pull back from the world, kind of retreat into our Christian enclave so that we're not corrupted by it? Are the luxuries described here, are even the music and the trades in the city, evil things to run from and just wait for them to be destroyed? Well, you already know what I'm going to say. No, they're not. God created the world. He told us to rule it. He told us to fill and subdue it. Human culture, music, the arts, cities, all these things are a direct result of God creating us in his likeness to be rulers and co-creators on the earth. I was at this karate tournament yesterday, and I was honored by the invitation to open it in prayer for all the 100-whatever people that were there. And I did. I sincerely thanked God for the bodies that he gave us, for the creativity displayed in the forms and the discipline that we practiced. It's the same sort of stuff we go over in our Taekwondo class on Monday night. The problem with Babylon is not that it's human culture. It's not that material things or even luxuries are bad. But that if they become an idol, they can be a very harsh god to serve. A lot of Christian writers and teachers today are becoming more aware and interested in the idea of human flourishing, that the material world does matter, that we can't ignore people's worldly needs and the ways that God is honored or dishonored by things so mundane as economics. We can't just separate out people's souls from their bodies and try to treat one and not the other as though the two are unconnected. Colossians 1 says, when God sent his Son to earth to die for our sins and to become the first to rise from the dead, he was reconciling not just human souls to himself, but his whole creation, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The gospel of Jesus' saving work will not make us pull back from the world. It'll make us uncomfortable with bad world systems. There were a couple articles in Christianity Today magazine in September about this. It talked about the great strengths of a market economy and the genuine good that it does for a whole population. It also alerted us to how we as Christians should be sensitive to the way market economies can reduce people to means and to marginalize the poorest. This stuff matters to us. How we engage with a culture like this. How do we do business? How do we invest our money? How do we consume products and go shopping as Christians in a way that doesn't hurt people but points the way to the ultimate restoration that Jesus will bring with his kingdom? A Christian shouldn't be excited about a system that looks like Babylon, one that produces wealth at the expense of people's well-being. We should seek to correct that. The real reason these merchants and kings are mourning in chapter 18 is not out of this great love for human culture in a God-honoring way, but because they're watching the power and the pleasures of the world crumble, and that's all they know. That's all they hope for. That should make Christians different on a very basic level. We do recognize that the world, the material world, matters, that human culture can be very God-honoring. But our ultimate hope is in the restoration that Jesus will bring, that the riches and the glory and the power of his kingdom, and best of all, living directly in the presence of God, is so much greater, so much richer, that we can kind of hold worldly gain loosely, that we're not devastated if we lose it. If I have to give up a great salary or a few luxuries to come into that greater kingdom and to bring others into that greater kingdom, it might be a little hard, but it's not going to break my heart. Knowing the abundance of Christ's future kingdom, I can afford to be radically generous to others, to try to use the resources I have now to improve somebody else's situation, and best of all, to try to show them that future kingdom. What will break my heart is anything, any culture, that pulls people away from God, away from discovering his life-giving love in Jesus Christ. That is why Babylon is such a bad thing for the world, because it's a culture that points people to an alternative God, the hope of fulfillment through wealth and pleasure. It's an empty hope. When we talk about human flourishing, music and creativity and good food and enough food are all valuable things, but you cannot really flourish as a human being the way we're created to be until we've also been restored to that relationship with God. Just as you can't separate out a person's soul from their body, neither can you separate out their body from their soul. You can't have human flourishing without that spiritual flourishing in relationship with God. So in these last six chapters of Revelation, from 17 straight on through 22, you get this description of two different women, a prostitute and a bride. Each woman is a metaphor for a city. Babylon or Jerusalem, the city of the world or the city of God. And Babylon will be a city that we really haven't seen since Rome. Imagine the influence and power of New York, with the government authority of Washington, with the violence and persecution of Mosul. But we encounter pieces of it regularly. We encounter greed and entitlement. We encounter self-indulgence and the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure. Is that the city that we live for? If we live for the other city, for the city of God, not only will it enrich our pursuit of God, it'll also teach us how to live in this world, how to care for this world while it lasts. We'll love culture for the way that it honors God. We'll think about human flourishing, not just for the rich and elite, but at every level. We'll be critical of things that harm people, of things that lead people away from God. We'll look ultimately for ways to use the good gifts that we have now to point people to that greater kingdom that will come. Let me pray for us. God, in some ways what we see here is very foreign to us, the persecution that we hear about on the news, but we don't live with. I thank you that we live in safer times for Christians. Many around the world don't live in that situation. They don't live in safety. Lord, come quickly. I pray you'd rescue them from that. But Lord, we also do see some of the problems of Babylon in our own society. I pray that we'd be a redeeming force, that knowing the redemption that Christ brings, knowing the renewed kingdom that he will bring with him, that we would seek to make our world look like that kingdom. That we'd bring the love, the care, the flourishing in relationship with you as much as you enable us. God, give us eyes to see. May we put you first. May we never put the culture first. May we never put wealth or pleasures at the top as our God, as our idol. May you always be first for us. And with that in perspective, may we know how to engage with everything else in a way that honors you and that benefits others. In Jesus' name, amen.